the Savior.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small.
Sing it, church.
Child of Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Lord, now indeed I find.
Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus,
future church, when before the throne,
and when before the throne, I stand in incomplete. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
The Bible tells us that Jesus rose and is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is seated. His work is finished. The price has been paid for you and for me. Our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ, is worthy of our praise, is worthy of our honor, is worthy of glory, is worthy of your life and mine dedicated to serving him. We're going to lift up our voices this morning and say, oh, praise the one. Top of your lungs, church, sing it out to Jesus.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all.
Amen.
Yeah.
chosen me.
Said, let me be seated.
Excuse me. All right. Am I on now? No? I can't hear anything anymore. All right. You know, just singing that song with you. Yesterday afternoon, my son played a college football game in Michigan, and I was driving faster than I should have been to get here in time for the end of the Saturday night service, because after that service, we had in this room about 250 to 300 guests, people, our church family members and those who are our compassion ministries through Shepherd's Heart and others serve around tables eating a meal together. We called it Be Our Guest. It was a community supper. And I walked in here toward the end of worship and then enjoyed that meal. And I just had this sense that this is what the church is supposed to be. People from all different walks of life coming together because of the love of Christ, to fellowship together. And I had the same feeling just a moment ago worshiping with all of you. We're glad that you're with us. If you're new, if you're a guest, especially welcome to you, and you can let us know how we can serve you or connect with you by filling out the tear-off portion of your worship guide in a moment. If you're worried about the people that are coming up here, don't be alarmed. This is part of the plan. I'll explain that in just a minute. Something else we want to make you aware of is that we've had something called Neighborhood Impact. It's not just been a campaign to raise finances, but a prayer initiative and a movement to expand who we are as a church, to become a family of neighborhood churches committed to seeing lives transformed and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you have been praying, made pledges, and contributed to that, and we're so grateful for your generosity and God's provision. And we want to invite you, whether you've been involved in this or not, we'd love to have you come next Sunday, starting at 4 o'clock at our South Street campus. We'll begin there. Think progressive dinner, but it's going to be progressive prayer and celebration. We're going to start at South Street. You'll hear about what God's doing there. You'll get some information about what has happened and what will be happening there. We'll progress to this room and this campus and see what has happened here. And then we'll finish at our new campus, Mill Creek, where we'll worship together and celebrate what God has done as we look forward to what he will do. So please join us starting 4 o'clock at the South Street campus next week to celebrate all that God has done. And we look forward to what he will do. Now, let me explain the crowd. This weekend is our commissioning service at all of our campuses and all of our services for the Mill Creek launch team. A representative is standing here among us, and some at the South Street campus as well. Next weekend, we get occupancy on the 15th of this week. Next weekend, the 17th, is their first, where's Pastor Sterling?
Right here.
Right behind me. Come on, quit hiding back there. So, soft launch or trial run at the new facility. They'll be worshiping there as a church family, as a new community family. And then again, the 24th, the same thing. And then October 1st is the grand opening to the community. We are so excited. It's hard for me to believe this, but less than a year ago, we were still praying about whether or not we should do this. Was this what God wanted for us? We voted as a church family, and now we're almost there. Now, many of you filled out those campus survey cards a couple of weeks ago. You might remember that, where we asked you to indicate where your primary place of worship would be. Some of you checked all three boxes. I don't think you quite understood the assignment. That's okay. I understand that some of you will be curious. I'd like to go out there and see what that's like. Totally understandable. But I'm asking you not to do that. Here's why. We want those seats for the people we're trying to reach. The reason we're doing this is not to build a more comfortable building for a smaller subset of our congregation down the road. That would be pointless and unwise. We're doing this to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. More people coming to discover what we just sang about. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God, more children of God in his family. And we want those seats to reach those people. Now, obviously, down the road, you may want to go by and visit, but for the first few weeks, I think Pastor Sterling loves you, but would say, leave us alone. We want to reach people, right? But what we want to do now, as we prepare to give our gifts and offerings, is to pray God's blessing over the staff team you see standing there outside Mill Creek, and all of the people who will go, and most importantly, those who don't even know who Jesus is yet, but will find out who he is through the ministry of our church, and particularly the Mill Creek campus. One last word. If you're a guest or a visitor, we don't want you to feel pressure to give. Those of us that call Chapel Street Church our family, give out of gratitude for all that God has blessed us with. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace poured out on us through Jesus, which we've been singing about, which we depend on every day. We thank you that you have guided us to this point as a church family. We thank you for Sterling and his team and the people standing around him here and on our other campuses this morning. Thank you for rallying 140 families who would go, not just to be more comfortable in a different place, but to give of their lives that more people would experience your grace, grow in faith, and make an impact right where they are. Teach us all that what you've called us to be is agents of your kingdom and ministers of your gospel in this world. We thank you for this privilege we have. God, prepare our hearts, not just at the Mill Creek campus, but all of our hearts to do the work you've called us to love people, to love you and love our neighbor. We're grateful for your love for us. We give back now out of gratitude for all that you blessed us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Go ahead.
While these missionaries are returning to their seats, we're going to sing a song for you. Chorus is very easy if you want to join on that. Just says, hallelujah, hallelujah, glory be to our great God. We'd love to have you sing with on that chorus. One, two, three, four. Bright seraphim in ceaseless flight.
Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good, good. Well, I'm excited to be with you once again. If you have heard me a couple of times, probably one of the first things you pick up about me is I sound a little bit different, maybe a little bit more pretty in the way I talk. But that's because I've got an accent. I'm originally from England. And believe it or not, having an accent and living in the United States has got me into quite a few interesting situations over the last 10 years. But one of the most frustrating for me when I first moved here, when I was going to college, was that when I would go through a drive-through, they would not understand a word I was saying. So I was desperate for my McDonald's hamburger, and it took an entire crowd of McDonald's workers to figure out what I was actually asking for. Every time I would pull into the speak box and say, "Hey, could I get a burger and some fries?" And I'd hear back, "Honey, I do not understand a word you're saying. You're gonna have to go around." And surely enough, there was like four or five McDonald's workers at the next window, kind of leaning over, looking at me. So it was just really embarrassing. So what I tried to do is, I thought maybe if I slow down, I could simplify this. You know, the meals have a number, so I'll just say, "Hey, could I get like a number 8? So I roll through, "Can I get an 8? She's like, "Honey, I know you want to eat. What do you want to eat?" I said, no, a number 8. And it went on like this again and again. And I figured out if I was gonna get to eat unhealthy like I wanted to, I was gonna have to work out a way to communicate better. So I decided I was gonna learn how to speak like an American. So I dreamed up my best American accent. I roll up to the window, And I say, hey, can I get a Dr. Pepper and some fries and a burger? Instant victory, instant victory. They give me what I want straight away. It was good. I worked real hard on that, just for you. But that story, as funny as it is actually somewhat of an example of what we're talking about today. If you're just joining us or you have missed the last few weeks, we have been in a series called Jesus is Greater, and it's a look at this book in the New Testament, this letter called Hebrews. And we call it Jesus is Greater because this whole book is trying to get across again and again that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the universe. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than any other way that God has ever spoken in times past. And it's written to this group of people living towards the end of the first century, just 50 or so years after Jesus had lived, and they're going through some serious persecution. You see, to be a Christian at the end of the first century was not a very popular thing, and the government officials and other religions of the day didn't like Christians. And so things were not only brutal when they would show together and try and worship, but they were actually being hunted in some places, and their very lives were at stake. So whoever wrote this letter, because we don't know their name, it could be a he, it could be a her, but they wrote it to try and encourage these people that it was worth it to trust in Jesus. It was worth it to follow Jesus because he's greater than everything else. No matter what they were going through, no matter what struggles, what the pain was, even if it was their very lives on the line, the writer of Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus because he's better, he's greater. So we're picking up today in chapter 2, right after last week's sermon, where we heard that Jesus is greater than the angels, and things take a little bit of a sharp turn because all of a sudden we find that this Jesus who's greater than the angels was for a time made less. So if you guys want to read with me, we are in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read here verses 5 through 9. This is what it says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And I will pause just for a second there, because whenever we hear the phrase son of man, we should read that as Jesus, because that was a title that Jesus referred to himself as. So when anyone in the New Testament is writing and they say son of man, they've got Jesus in mind. So the people reading this would have heard him say that and think, okay, we're about to talk about Jesus. And this is what he says. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So today, we are looking at a story. We're looking at a moment in which this great Jesus, who's greater than the universe, greater than the angels, for a time became less than the angels. He lowered himself. He became less than the very beings that he'd created. Why did he do that? Well, let's take a look and find out. I wanted to start thinking about this by talking about a guy called Mike Rowe. How many know who Mike Rowe is? Anybody heard of Mike Rowe? Yeah, he's a pretty popular guy. We've got a picture of him here. Mike Rowe is famous most of all for hosting a show called Dirty Jobs. There's another word in English that doesn't work in an American setting, dirty. But he's doing this show called Dirty Jobs, the idea of which is he goes into professions that nobody else wants to do. He does different kind of jobs, and he assumes the role of someone working in that job. He gets alongside other people who do it day in, day out, all year, and he takes on that job with them. And he does some pretty gruesome things. He's been a sewage inspector. He's been a shark suit tester. He has been a snake wrangler. The list goes on and gets more and more graphic and gross. But he does all of those things. And every week, no matter what the job is, he gets right in the thick of it with all these other people who do it day in, day out. He doesn't disclude himself for it. Now, you might be thinking, well, maybe Mike does that because this is what he's done on his life, and it's just so happening that he's now doing a TV show about it. But Mike actually started out as an opera singer. He could not be further from some of the professions that he did. And so when you see this opera singer actually taking on these jobs, it's kind of bizarre to see someone so different becoming exactly like everybody else who does it day in and day out. And he did this for years and years. And that's an example of what Jesus did for us, because Jesus could not be more different than us. People who think about Jesus call him transcendent. They talk about God as being transcendent, that he's so far above us, so far outside of everything that we know, that he's utterly different, completely different. But we're told in Hebrews that that God who is completely different from us, so far beyond us and above us, that he came for a little while and was lower than the angels, that he became one of us, that he took on flesh. It's this teaching of the incarnation, which if you've grown up in a church, you've maybe heard that word before. You've talked about this idea of God becoming man. But I hope that today as we think about this, we can look at it with some fresh eyes. And maybe if you are in here today and you don't call yourself a Christian or you don't believe in what Christians believe in, then you might be able to kind of think about this a little bit better than some of us who've heard it before. Because it loses its impact when we hear it again and again, but it shouldn't, because it's, quite frankly, it's ridiculous that a God this magnificent, this powerful, this great would come and be like one of us and dwell in this broken world where there's so much madness every day. But that's what he did. And it's really important that we understand this. This is what Jesus' good friend said in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. He said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of God becoming man is so important to us as Christians because it tells us a couple of really, really important things about what God is like. First of all, it tells us that God loves us. The incarnation tells us that he loves us so much that he would leave majesty aside and he would come into this broken world to be one of us, that he would count himself one of us. People that he'd made with his own hands, people that he'd dreamed up, he wanted to be right next to us. Now, I can appreciate that a little bit because my family, or most of my family, lives over in the UK. So I don't get to see them a lot. There's a little bit of distance between us. I've got three nephews over in the UK, my sister, my brother-in-law, and my mom. And I very, very rarely get to see them these days because it's so expensive to go and travel. And every birthday and every Christmas, they send gifts over and I love them and they're great, but I would much rather have them be right next to me and be with me. And maybe some of you who have relatives who live a long distance away can appreciate that too. You understand what it's like to be next to someone you love as opposed to be at a distance. And so when we think about the incarnation, we're thinking about a God who didn't want to have distance between us. He didn't want to be seen as far above us and outside of us. He wanted to be right next to us. So much so that he physically came so that we could touch him, so that we could see him, so that we could hear his voice in a way that we'd never heard it before. In Hebrews 1, we're told that God in the past had spoken by his servants, the prophets, but in these days, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We actually heard the voice of God. The people who walked with Jesus heard the voice of God in their presence. It wasn't going through someone else. It wasn't coming from a distance. It was right there in front of them. Now, another thing that this teaches us about God is the fact that God would become man. It tells us that he's very, very humble. Because God, by nature, is magnificent. He's glorious in majesty. There's no pain in God. There's no suffering in God. But God decided to lay all of that aside and come into a world that was full of suffering. When God became a man, he didn't just kind of do it half-heartedly. He became completely a man. He lived the entire human experience. He was born. He had to grow up and learn and go through the awkwardness of being a teenager. He had to get a job and work a job. He endured betrayal from his friends. He endured loss when his friends died. He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got discouraged. God entered into all of those things. Now again, this is why we should think about this and be shocked by it. Because most of us, if we lived in extravagance, if we had complete perfection, we would never want to give that up to come and be around people like us. We wouldn't want to be in a world that is broken and hurting. We wouldn't want to be around people that hurt us and betray us. But Jesus did. God chose to come and be with us. He did not have to do that. He chose to do it. And that tells us an amazing amount about how humble, how grateful, and how gracious he is. The last thing it tells us is that Jesus is willing to suffer, that he does not disclude himself from the suffering that we all go through. I think a lot of us kind of look at God and say, well, if there really was a God, if there really was a God who cared about us, where is he? Why doesn't he come down and be with us? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, he did. That's what the incarnation is. God came and put on flesh so that we could see him, so that he could enter into our brokenness and our suffering. He did not disclude himself from it. And Christianity stands alone in that respect. Amongst all the other religions of the world, all the other ideas about a God, only Christianity will teach you that God is willing to suffer for the people that he loves. He does not stand outside of it. He comes right into the middle of it. So this is why the incarnation is so important. This is why if we move that to the side, we lose so much about who Jesus is. And in fact, at the time this letter was written, there was a small crowd of people who were saying, this can't be realistic, this can't be true. It can't be the case that God really would become a man. Maybe it was just an illusion. Maybe Jesus was God and he just kind of looked like a man and he didn't really suffer on the cross, because how could God possibly suffer? But again, if we lose that, if we lose what the Bible is telling us, that he really did become a man, that he took on flesh and blood, that he became one of us, then we lose one of the most beautiful parts of the gospel, that God is willing to enter into suffering and stand in solidarity with people who are hurting and broken. That he does not disclude himself from pain and hardship, but he enters into the midst of it. That is who our God is. That's the God that we're talking about this morning. But the incarnation is far more than just an example. It's not just something that we can look to and say, wow, that's incredible that God's like that. We can see him and know what he's like. It's no less than that, but it's far, far more than that. You see, the incarnation also accomplishes something very, very real. This is what the passage goes on to say in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You may have seen recently that there is a new oldest person in the world, if you are into those random bits of trivia. And it was formerly, until last month, a woman called Jeanne Calment, who lived in France. She reached the age of 122 years and 164 days. I think we've got a picture of Jeanne there. 122 years and almost halfway to 123. Unfortunately, she passed away on August 4th, and she was the last known living person who was born in the 1800s. The new place, oldest person taking her place is a lady called Violet Brown in Haiti, who is over 117 years old. Apparently, women live much longer than men, which we already knew anyway. But we're fascinated by this, aren't we? When we see these pictures and we hear this, this story about people who've lived to 122 and 117, it fascinates us. We're fixated by it. And even if we don't personally know anyone who's lived that long, I'm sure we could all say that we know people who want to live that long, that no one wants to die, no one wants to face that great beyond. We all want to keep on going, and we're so fascinated by longevity that we put all of our efforts sometimes into trying to extend our life. For all of human history, this is how it's been going. In ancient times, they had philosophies and myths about the fountain of youth and things like that. And these days, we look to science and we look to medicine, and there are some incredible new medicines, new vaccinations, new wonderful drugs that help fight disease and help fight off death for a little bit. But we've never, ever conquered death as a people. There's no one who can truly say that one day they're never going to have to face death. It's something that comes after all of us. And I like to think of death as the great thief, because it comes after all of us and it steals away everything that we've built with our lives. Everything that we've put our heart and soul into for whatever brief period we get, death comes and it takes it all away in a moment. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, it doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how healthy you are, eventually the great thief of death will come and find you. And that can be very, very scary for us. But the Bible has something encouraging to say to us about this. It has some hope to offer. And I want you to keep in mind as we start thinking about this section that the people reading this for the very first time, they were dealing with death. They did not know at any time if they would be taken, arrested, and executed for what they believe. So this was extremely real to them in ways that we don't understand, honestly. So this is what the Bible has to say about this. It tells us that Jesus, there's this great God who was there at the beginning who created the universe, that he came and took on flesh. He became one of us so that he could defeat death and defeat the one who has the power of death, which is Satan. Now, if the incarnation, this idea of God becoming a man, doesn't weed you out a little bit and make you a little squirmy, then ideas about Satan probably will. Because in our culture, Satan is somewhat laughable. The idea of a devil is a little comical. But the Bible has a very different thing to say about sin. It tells us that he's a very real and very dangerous enemy, and we're told that he has the power of death. This is what we know from the Bible about Satan. We know that he was a created being. He was an angel. He wasn't like God. He's not an equal or an opposite to God. He's not like God's the good guy and Satan's the bad guy. He was just as much a created being as any of us. But he was an angel who rebelled against God and in his pride wanted to replace God. And so he was cast out of heaven. And so Satan hates God and hates everything that God loves because he wants to be God. He wants to be in that place of honor. And we can listen to that and think, well, that's a little silly and kind of mythological. But the truth is, that's not that different from us, is it? There's a lot of us who, in our heart of hearts, if we're really, really honest in those dark moments, sometimes we want to be God. Sometimes we want to be in the place of deciding what's right and be in the place where we get to be celebrated and we get to be honored above everyone else. So it's not too different than us. And what Satan did is he went to God's first children, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and he told them the exact same thing that he believed. He said, you don't need God. You don't need to listen to him. He wants to keep you down. He wants to oppress you. He's trying to hide things from you because he knows that you could be like him. And so he deceived Adam and Eve, and they bought into this lie that they could be better than God, that they could take God's place. And when Satan convinced them of that lie, then death entered the world because Adam and Eve chose to be separated from the author of life itself. That's why death came into the world. Because when we move the author of life, the source of all life, to the side, then death is an inevitability. It's a consequence of that decision. And so Satan has the power of death, but there is hope for all of us because what the Bible tells us is that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to confront this great enemy. Earlier in this passage, we heard in verse 10 that Jesus is the founder of salvation. Now that word founder has a couple of different meanings in Greek. It's a Greek word archegos, which means captain or champion. That's sometimes how it might be translated. You may see it in other translations that way. And it's this idea of a representative, someone who is the champion or the forerunner, the one who goes ahead of everyone else. And so when it tells us that Jesus is the founder of salvation, it's saying he's the champion of our salvation. He's our representative, the one who goes before. And whenever I think about this idea, I think about one of my favorite movies, the movie Troy. How many of you guys have seen the movie Troy? Oh, not enough. It's brilliant. So Troy is based on this huge book, and if you're anything like me, you don't want to read the book. You want to see the movie. So go see the movie. It's got Brad Pitt, and it's a story of this Greek hero, Achilles. And Achilles is the greatest warrior in all of Greece. And right at the beginning of this movie, there's a scene where two armies come together, and they decide that they're going to battle for control of this area of Greece called Thessaly. And rather than have both armies face each other and waste all that time destroying all those men, they say, we're each going to choose a champion, which is actually a real custom that ancient cultures used to have. And they choose a champion from both sides. They send them in the middle and they say, whoever wins this one-on-one fight, they're going to be declared the winner and their army can claim victory and they can claim the other army for themselves. So they send these two guys in, and the king of Thessaly sends in this guy, Boagrius, who's this huge tower of a man, covered in scars, ripped to the nines. He's a terrifying-looking guy. And the king of Greece calls for Achilles. And Achilles comes out there, and he doesn't carry much armor. He's just got a sword. Boagrius has got a huge spear and a shield, and the two start charging at each other. And Boagrius throws his spear. It misses Achilles, and Achilles almost effortlessly dives up and kills Boagrius and strikes him down. And everyone is stood in awe because of how incredible Achilles is as a fighter. Now, whenever I look at that scene, I think of Jesus, the champion of our salvation. Because Jesus is just like Achilles. He is our representative who went out and fought our enemy for us. See, death, the great adversary, the great predator, was stalking us. It comes after all of us. But Jesus came as a man so that he could face death. Because as God, he could never face death, but as a man, he could, so he came. And in our place, he went out as our forerunner, our captain, our champion, and he faced our enemy, just like in the story of David and Goliath. See, the truth is, we read David and Goliath, and we get confused and mixed up about everything that story might mean, but it's a picture, just like the story of Achilles, of God being our champion. Because while we were all quivering on the hill, frightened of our enemy, God went down into the valley and faced him. this humble God, this God who didn't look like he should be able to win, he went down there and he faced death and he won it. Because when death tried to swallow Jesus, it choked. It could not keep him in the grave. We sing songs about how death has lost its sting and how death couldn't hold Jesus because he defeated that great enemy. He destroyed the one who has the power of death. Jesus is the conqueror of death, and this should encourage us. This should encourage us because he is the one that we can look to in those moments when we are afraid. You see, if we trust in Jesus, if we look to the champion who has conquered death, then death cannot touch us. That was the message that the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across to this community. Death can't touch you. It can't take anything from you anymore. The thief has been disarmed. The predator has lost its teeth because Jesus has conquered death. So there was hope for these people that even in the midst of difficult, painful, frightening circumstances, they had a champion who fought for them. But how did he do that? How exactly did he defeat death? If that's what he did, then how did he get that done? Well, this is what the last section of this chapter says in verses 16 through 18. It says, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." That's us, by the way. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There's probably a word in there that was a little strange that you don't know, but we're going to look at it, so hold with me. Whenever we talk about the idea of a priest, if it's telling us that Jesus came and had to be exactly like us so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, then it brings with it the idea of sin. Because that's what a priest was there to confront, this problem of sin. Now, this is probably a lot more foreign to us than it was to the readers because priests were a much bigger part of their culture. But a priest was there and was responsible for going in and dealing with the sin of the people by offering a sacrifice to God. Because God, when he sees sin, when he deals with sin, he has two responses, generally speaking. He has an emotional response to sin, and then he has an ethical responsibility to sin. His emotional responsibility is to, or his emotional reaction, I should say, is to be angry towards sin. God is angry about sin. Now, that makes us all very uncomfortable, and I will admit to you, I don't like talking about that. I don't want to do a sermon about how God is angry about sin, but it's an important part of the Bible. And I think if we think about it and spend just a couple of minutes here reflecting on that, we'll find that there's actually good news in the fact that God gets angry about sin. And here's why. When I see injustice in the world, when I see brokenness, I get angry about it. When I saw in Charlottesville racism, I got angry about that. When I see child refugees in Syria being sent away from their parents and losing their families, I get angry about those things. When I see my friends hurt, I get angry about it. When I see people in pain, I get angry about it. And you probably do too. And why do you get angry about those things? It's because you care. Because you don't like things that cause people pain. You don't like things that cause people to suffer. You hate injustice. Most of us don't like injustice. That is why God gets angry about sin. It shouldn't be something that terrifies us. It should be something that encourages us because it means he cares about human beings. When God gets angry, he is telling us, I care about you. I care about what's going on in your life. I care about the things that are causing you pain. So I don't want you to be terrified by God being angry at sin this morning. I want you to see it for what it is, which is a banner that says God cares about you and the things that cause you pain, and he wants to do something about it. The second reaction I told you God has towards sin is he has an ethical responsibility to judge it. Let me give you an example of why this is the case. If I borrowed Pastor Sterling's car tonight, and I took it on a little bit of a joyride, and I crashed that car and I wrecked it, damage has been done to the car, and there's only two things that can happen to fix that damage. Either I pay for it because I caused it, or Sterling has to pay for it because it's his car. The only way the car is going to be fixed is one of the two of us has to pay for it. There is no scenario where we can just not do anything and the car gets magically fixed. Sin is damage on a cosmic scale. Whenever we sin, whenever we choose to try and usurp God or think that we know better than God and move God to the side, we are committing cosmic treason, and it causes damage on a way that we can't even begin to perceive, but God does. God sees the consequences of our decisions. He sees the ramification of our decisions. He knows. He is the only one who can perfectly judge a person's actions. And when he sees sin, he sees the terrible, terrible damage that it does. And so he rightfully judges it. Now, here's where it gets really, really good. Here's where the best part of today's talk and today's sermon appears, because what the Bible tells us is that God came as a man. He took on flesh. He became one of us so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he could come and do this thing called propitiation, so that he could deal with the problem of sin and death. And this is what he does. Is if you remember in that analogy I just gave you about Pastor Sterling's car, I told you that one of only two things can happen. Either I pay or Sterling pays. Now, if Sterling chooses to forgive me for damaging his car, it doesn't mean that there's nothing being paid. It means that I am not paying it. He is going to pay it instead. Essentially, by paying for that and forgiving me, he is absorbing the debt I owe him for destroying his car, and he's paying it himself. That's the only way that that gets fixed. That's what propitiation is about. That's what that word essentially means. It's God coming and absorbing our debt, that when a priest goes in and makes a sacrifice before God for the sins of the people, he's offering something to God to try and replace the debt that's owed. And if we read in the Old Testament, we see priests sacrifice animals and do all of these different things to try and deal with the problem of sin, but none of them were good enough. And later in Hebrews, we'll hear a lot more about this, but what I want you to understand for this morning is that God became one of us so he could do that. So that he could deal with our sins, so that he could absorb the debt of it. Because it was man that owed God. It was man that had sinned. So only a member of mankind could pay for sin. But God, this is how fantastic he is, knowing that we would never, ever be able to pay that debt, stepped into the situation and says, I will take this debt on. I will absorb the cost of your sin on myself to pay for it, because I love you and I don't want you to have to pay it. Friends, understand this about God this morning. If you are dealing with questions of sin, if you are dealing with questions of struggle and pain, God does not want you to carry your burden. God does not want you to pay for your own sin. Jesus wants to take it away. That's who he is. That's how much he loves us. That's what the incarnation tells us, is that God wants to lift burdens from people. Last thing I want to tell you guys about this, to give you a picture of just how important this is I want to share a little bit of a story about myself that I don't like sharing because it's a little embarrassing. But last year, I started to go see a doctor about anxiety and depression because I was dealing with a really, really bad heaviness that I had honestly dealt with for a very long time since I was much, much younger. But the entire time, I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to deal with it because I was embarrassed by it, because I felt this heavy burden and I thought, people don't want to know about this. They don't want to see it. I liked being seen as the happy guy where everything was working really well. And there really wasn't a reason for me to be anxious or depressed, and so I was embarrassed by it. And so what I did was I hid it. I buried it deep down, just like many of us do with sin, because we don't want to look at it. We don't want to deal with it. It causes us pain. We don't want other people to see it, so we bury it, and we pretend it's not there. But what happens, and what happened for me when I did that, was that the problem did not go away. It was a heaviness on my soul again and again. And it made its way into my marriage. It made its way into me being a dad. It made its way into my friendships. It made its way into ministry when I wanted to serve and love other people. Because someone had to deal with it. Someone had to deal with that pain. Now, what happened was I was on a vacation one time in Scotland, and I was hearing a pastor preach, because on my vacations, because I'm a huge nerd, I go to Bible conferences. So I went to this, and I heard this guy preaching, and for some strange reason, he started talking about how he dealt with anxiety and depression. And he started talking about it, and it was the first time I felt like someone truly understood what was going on inside of my soul, because the way he talked about it, the way that he dealt with it, I could tell that he knew what I was feeling in ways that no one else did. And man, when you find someone who understands your pain and your struggle and the burdens of your soul, it's like water in the desert. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is water in the desert. It is the announcement there is one who understands your pain, because Jesus was tempted just like you were, but he was without sin. He can help you. When I found out that there was someone who understood me, it gave me the freedom to deal with that problem, to go get help, to have that lifted. And friends, this morning, what Jesus is wanting you to know when you think about his incarnation is that he wants to lift the burdens from your soul, that he understands. That's what we're told in verse 18, that he's able to help those who struggle because he himself was tempted. So friends, let's finish this morning by looking at this Jesus, by thinking about this great Savior who has seen our pain, who has entered into our pain, who knows what it's like, and who went as our champion and our forerunner to fight the great enemy of death and sin, who went to propitiate and take away our sin, absorb the debt of it, so that that didn't have to be on our souls and on our heart anymore. If you are coming into this place this morning with any heaviness or something deep inside of you that you feel like you need to hide, then as someone who is right there with you, I'm asking you, come forward, come to the throne of grace this morning and let your God who became like you lift the burden off your soul. Would you guys pray with me as we finish? Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for how great he is. And that despite being the greatest in the universe, but despite being the author of life itself, he came and he stepped and he made himself low. That he took on the form of a servant and he served someone like me who did not deserve it. Thank you, Father, that he came in my place and was my champion, who fought death, who fought sin, and dealt with it once and for all. Lord, remind all of us in this place this morning of the freedom and the water in the desert that comes by your Son's incarnation. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Yes, this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
As we finish this morning, I just want to reiterate what we close with. If you are dealing with any kind of burden, if there's a place where you need to meet this Jesus who stands shoulder to shoulder with us, then come and get prayer, because there are people here to do it. And I know sometimes we finish church and we get on to the next thing, but take a few minutes, because Jesus wants to meet with you this morning. Let me offer this morning's benediction. Let us go in the name of the God who chose to become one of us, to stand in solidarity with us, to defeat death and sin and Satan because of his undying devotion to his people. It's in the name of this Jesus that we go. Amen.